I think most of you know that we've broadened our musical repertoire a little bit by having purchased a digital copy of the new Trinity Psalter hymnal, so we're able to sing some of the hymns from there. And Ginny found that, in keeping with our study on the Second Commandment, very, very appropriate, good words. Sometimes we despair of hymns that have been written recently. That one was written, what to say, 1997, I think. So it's very good words, very humbling to confess before the Lord our sins of idolatry. This morning we are coming to the Lord's Supper. And in order to do that, we do want to remember the holiness of that table. We are the Lord's people. We are a holy people, but we don't always serve the Lord in perfection of holiness. And so that's why we need the Lord's table. It's not for the righteous, it's for sinners. But it's for sinners who grieve for their sin and know that they need the forgiveness and the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. So as we come to the table, we require in the name of the Lord that you have repented of your sins and are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ alone for salvation. That's at the very basis. You need to be a Christian. You need to be born again. You have to have a work of the Holy Spirit within you. And then as a consequence, you've been baptized and joined a local congregation for accountability and for growth and for oversight. And as a result, then, baptism becomes the introduction into the visible church, and the Lord's Supper is a sign of communion with the Lord's people. Even if those things are so, beloved, you ought not to be living in unrepentant sin. That means to be harboring sin in your heart, that the Holy Spirit may be convicting you of sin, and you say in your heart, doesn't matter what the Holy Spirit says, I'm going to indulge in this sin anywhere. I'm going to continue in a sin. I'm not going to fight against it anymore. I'm just going to presume upon the grace and the forgiveness of the Lord. That's a very evil thing. It ought not to be found amongst the Lord's people. And if that is the case in your life, you ought to repent immediately and partake and purpose in your heart to serve the Lord and to forsake every sin. And then that you are not under church discipline as well. So those are the requirements for coming to the Lord's table. And that sounds ominous and foreboding and very negative, but we certainly want to welcome everyone who is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Everyone who looks upon the cross and knows that there is your glory, there is your salvation, there is your peace with God, that Christ has done a wonderful work, and the Holy Spirit has taken that work and applied it to my heart and given me a new heart and filled me with joy and peace everlasting. So there, to bear those things in mind then as we come to the Word of God. And we want to begin this morning in 2 Kings chapter 17. 2 Kings chapter 17. And I'm going to read the entire chapter. And that is, it's a lengthy chapter, but I think it's good to have the context. One of the things that we read in the Old Testament, especially, is the repeated record of the Lord's people who compromised their worship. It's the second commandment that we're dealing with. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or the earth beneath. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them nor serve them. or the Lord God is a jealous God. So here is an account of how the people in Israel rebel against the Lord and His commandments to worship properly, and how the Lord deals with him with them. Many ways, very, very gracious in spite of their wicked disobedience. So let us hear the word of God from 2 Kings chapter 17. In the 12th year of Ahaz, king of Judah, began Hoshea, the son of Elah, to reign in Samaria over Israel 9 years. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, but not as the kings of Israel that were before him. Against him came up Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, and Hoshea became his servant and gave him presents. The king of Assyria found conspiracy in Hoshea, for he had sent messengers to So, king of Egypt, and brought no presents to the king of Assyria as he had done year by year. Therefore the king of Assyria shut him up and bound him in prison. Then the king of Assyria came up throughout all the land and went up to Samaria and besieged it 3 years. In the 9th year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria took Samaria and carried Israel away into Assyria and placed them in Hela and in Habor by the river of Gozan and in the cities of the Medes. For so it was that the children of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, which had brought them up out of the land of Egypt from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and feared other gods. Notice the preface to the Ten Commandments referred to there. And walked, verse 8, and walked in the statutes of the heathen whom the Lord cast out from before the children of Israel and of the kings of Israel which they had made. The children of Israel did secretly those things that were not right against the Lord their God. And they built them high places in all their cities, from the tower of the watchman to the fenced city. They set them up images and groves in every high hill and under every green tree. And there they burned incense in all the high places, as did the heathen, whom the Lord carried away before them and wrought wicked things to provoke the Lord to anger. For they served idols, whereof the Lord had said unto them, Ye shall not do this thing. Yet the Lord testified against Israel and against Judah by all the prophets and by all the seers, saying, Turn ye from your evil ways and keep my commandments and my statutes, according to all the law which I commanded your fathers, and which I sent to you by my servants, the prophets. Notwithstanding, they would not hear, but hardened their necks, like to the neck of their fathers, that did not believe in the Lord their God. And they rejected his statutes, and his covenant that he made with their fathers, and his testimonies which he testified against them. They followed vanity and became vain and went after the heathen that were round about them, concerning whom the Lord had charged them that they should not do like them. And they left all the commandments of the Lord their God and made them molten images, even 2 calves, and made a grove and worshipped all the host of heaven and served Baal. And they caused their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire and used divination and enchantments, and sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. Therefore the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them out of his sight. There was none left but the tribe of Judah only. Also Judah kept not the commandments of the Lord their God, but walked in the statutes of Israel which they made. And the Lord rejected all the seed of Israel and afflicted them and delivered them into the hand of spoilers, until he had cast them out of his sight. For he rent Israel from the house of David, and they made Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, king, and Jeroboam drave Israel from following the Lord and made them sin a great sin. But the children of Israel walked in all the sins of Jeroboam, which he did. They departed not from them until the Lord removed Israel out of his sight, as he had said by all his servants, the prophets. So was Israel carried away out of their own land to Assyria unto this day. The king of Assyria brought men from Babylon and from Cutha and from Ava and from Hamath and from Sepharvaim and placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the children of Israel. And they possessed Samaria and dwelt in the cities thereof. So it was at the beginning of their dwelling there that they feared not the Lord. Therefore the Lord sent lions among them, which slew some of them. Wherefore they spake to the king of Assyria, saying, The nations which thou hast removed and placed in the cities of Samaria know not the manner of the God of the land. Therefore he hath sent lions among them, and behold, they slay them, because they know not the manner of the God of the land. And the king of Assyria commanded, saying, Carry hither, thither one of the priests whom ye brought from thence, and let them go and dwell there, and let him teach the manner of the God of the land. And one of the priests whom they had carried away from Samaria came and dwelt in Bethel, and taught them how they should fear the Lord. Albeit every nation made gods of their own, and put them in the houses of the high places, which the Samaritans had made, every nation in their cities wherein they dwell. The men of Babylon made Succoth-Benoth, and the men of Cuth made Nergal, and the men of Hamath made Ashima. And the Avites made Nibhaz and Tartak, and the Sepharvites burnt their children in fire to Adrammelech and Anammelech, the gods of Sepharvaim. So they feared the Lord and made unto themselves of the lowest of them priests of the high places, which sacrificed for them in the houses of the high places. They feared the Lord and served their own gods, after the manner of the nations whom they carried away from thence. And to this day they do after the former manners. They fear not the Lord, neither do they after their statutes, or after their ordinances, or after the law and commandment which the Lord commanded the children of Jacob, whom he named Israel, with whom the Lord had made a covenant, and charged them, saying, Ye shall not fear other gods, nor bow yourselves to them, nor serve them, nor sacrifice to them. But the Lord, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt with great power and a stretched out arm, him shall ye fear, and him shall ye worship, and to him shall ye do sacrifice. The statutes and the ordinances and the law and the commandment which he wrote for you, ye shall observe to do forevermore, and ye shall not fear other gods. And the covenant that I have made with you ye shall not forget, neither shall ye fear other gods. But the Lord your God ye shall fear, and he shall deliver you out of the hand of all your enemies. Albeit they did not hearken, but they did after their former manner. So these nations feared the Lord and served their graven images, both their children and their children's children, as did their fathers, so do they unto this day. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank thee for thy word, for thy true and accurate history of thine own people. Lord, we grieve at the sins of old recorded here for all time, yet we confess that our hearts are not always true unto thee. Lord, deal with our souls as we look into thy word together. Open our own eyes to our idolatry, who are wandering and straying. We pray that we may be true unto thee alone. Therefore we pray unto thee, Lord, that thou would bless the preaching of thy word. Pray that we may draw nigh unto thee, and that thou wilt draw nigh unto us. Make us to know thy truth. We pray that it may set us free this day in a very special way. May Christ be honored, Christ our Savior and our Redeemer, in whose name we now pray. Amen. Beloved congregation, we must respect how God wants us to worship Him. There are identifying marks in our own worship that distinguish us from other religions. Some of them are mostly in the way in which we worship. Some of them are even in the building that we use. It would be pretty difficult, I hope, for someone to enter into this building and confuse it for a Roman Catholic cathedral, or for a Jewish synagogue, or for a Muslim mosque. For one thing, all of those buildings tend to be more ornate, whereas a Protestant church is generally very simple and plain, so that the worship is focused on the singing and the praying and the preaching. That is the focus of Protestant biblical worship. And so the building in which we worship reflects who we worship as well as how we worship. So I want to spend a few moments this morning still kind of going back and distinguishing between the first and the second commandments. And is there a little bit of confusion sometimes in your mind? What exactly is the difference between the first and the second commandment? They sound very similar. And in many ways, I wouldn't be surprised if some of the things that I've said over the study of those two commandments have maybe led to some confusion, I hope, but to some questions about exactly what the difference is. We want to think, first of all, this morning about the numbering differences. Are you aware that different religions and denominations number the Ten Commandments differently? The Bible refers to them as the Ten Commandments in Exodus 34, verse 28. The words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. So even though if you look through all the Ten Commandments, there are a number of imperatives. Thou shalt not, thou shalt not. Commands. But some of them are repeated within a commandment. We take these verses, this verse from Exodus 34, 28, to tell us, God tells us there are 10. He doesn't himself number them and say first, second, third, but he says that there are 10. So if you just keep your finger in 2 Kings 17 and turn back to Exodus chapter 20, we'll look at that difference. So the difference comes, and this is the difference between both the Protestant and the Jewish view of the Ten Commandments. They number them with a division between verses 2 and 3. Verses 3 and 4. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. And then verse 4 begins the second commandment. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God. So, very generally speaking, then, this is the difference. The first commandment tells us who we should worship. God alone. The second commandment tells us how we should worship. Worship in the way that God tells you to worship. Don't make up your own ideas to introduce into the worship of God. Definitely do not use images. And historically we have looked at that and said anything that we introduce into the worship of God that God has not commanded us to do is an image. It's something that we bring in. It's like taking the axe or chisel to a stone that the Lord said don't do when you're making an altar. We're just to do things the way God says them. They may seem primitive, they may seem crude, but the Lord says, I'm going to bless. For instance, he says, I'm going to bless the foolishness of preaching. I hope it's not foolishness to you, but Paul says to the Corinthians, There are people in the world, the worldly, the ungodly, they look at preaching and they say, how can God possibly do His work through the simple preaching of the Word? And Protestants say that's exactly how He works. And those who are straying say, well, we need to bring some excitement. We need to bring some entertainment. Because the Word of God is not enough. And we need to bring something else into it. So the first commandment is who we worship. The second commandment is how we worship. So if you're still in Exodus chapter 20, just glance down to verse 17. So both the Catholics and the Lutherans say the first two chapters, the first two commandments of the Protestants are one commandment. They say the same thing. But in order to still make 10, we're going to split up verse 17. What we call the 10th commandment, they would make the 9th and the 10th. So the 9th commandment for Catholics and for Lutherans, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, is a command. And then they say the 10th commandment is, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. So I find it very difficult to preach on that as a distinction between thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house and thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife and all the other things that belong in his house. It's one verse. Of course, that's a man-made designation. The verses are man-made. But the idea, how does the idea strike you? Is there a distinction between coveting a man's house and coveting his wife and possessions? I find that very, very difficult to do. So the Protestants have gone back, and even tracing back really to the Jews did the same thing. Distinction between verses 3 and verses 4, thou shalt have no other gods before me. That's who we worship. Oh, only God. And then how we worship Him, which we dealt with last week as well. So can you remember that distinction? That's very important to help understand how we approach the commandments as Protestants. So they're definitely related, but they are distinct. Who we worship and how we worship. God tells us how we are to worship Him. We want to deal then also from that commandment with the idea of God's jealousy, which people sometimes have a great trouble with. Can God be a jealous God? Is it a good idea? Or is it a good concept that God is a jealous God? And we dealt with this a few weeks ago. And the idea that it is a good thing for a husband to be jealous for his wife. Is that good or bad? It's a good thing. It reflects a healthy marriage. A husband ought to expect and receive the devotion of his wife. And vice versa, there ought to be jealousy both ways for devotedness, for dwelling together, for loving one another. And we've talked about John Newton, who sometimes thought that his wife might even be an idol to him. We see something of that in 2 Kings chapter 17. We see how the children of Israel, their worship decays and is influenced by the other nations. And the Lord has repeatedly told them and reminded them that the God of all glory took them out of Ur of the Chaldees, took them out of the people of Canaan, took them out of Egypt, and made them His own. Not because they were a great nation, but because they were a small nation. God determined that He was going to use this little group of people, the descendants of Abraham, to make His name great. And is His name great? His name is great. His name is Magnify. And you can sometimes wonder how, after we've read 2 Kings 17, how does God put up with that? How does He not just snuff them out? How does He tolerate this? We call it syncretism, right? All of these worship ideas and concepts brought in together and brought into the temple of God, brought into the worship of the people who alone have received from God the revelation of who He is and how He is to be worshipped. And the problem started with Jeroboam, didn't it? And Jeroboam, who partook of the division of Israel after the reign of Solomon, and Rehoboam took Judah, and Jeroboam said, well, we're going to go, the 10 tribes, we're going to go and be our own group. But I can't have my people going to Jerusalem to worship, because that will never do. Then they're going to start mixing up with the Judahites and doing temple worship. And they're going to go after Rehoboam eventually, because Jerusalem is a holy place. So I've got the solution. Why go all the way to Jerusalem when I'm going to build calves, golden calves for you in Bethel and in Dan? Why should you go all that way? Just go to Bethel, whatever is more convenient for you, and you can worship at your convenience. And so he sought to keep them. And the writer of Kings recounts that, doesn't he? That was really the heart of the problem. And repeatedly, how are all the kings of Israel judged? According to the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. He was a very, very wicked king. And all of the kings were more or less evil. Not very many were more evil, but they always were connected with him. So God's jealousy then for his people, how is it revealed? And here, it's not revealed in his just snuffing out his people and eliminating them. But they receive a heap of hurt, don't they? And the Lord says, I'm trying to get your attention, and you're not paying attention. I'm going to send lions, and some of them are going to kill you. And they said, we don't get it. We don't get this thing with the lions. Who got the idea about the lions? The king of Assyria. The ungodly king of Assyria. He said, I know what's wrong here. The God of Israel is mad at them. He's angry with them. He sent them lions. He's destroying them. We should do something about that. Did you notice the irony there? The king of Assyria says, those people better turn back to their God in order to get some peace with their God. There's problems there. The children of Israel say, we can't figure this out. We better get out our guns and shoot these lions, do something with them to get rid of them. But it's not good that the lions are here, but they never seek the Lord. They never turn to the Lord, but the king of Assyria says, we need to do something about this. So he says, well, let's get them a priest, not a prophet who's going to tell them what's wrong. Let's get them a priest. And where does the priest go to? The priest goes to Bethel. Bethel, where there's already compromised worship. Not a very good idea, but he brings in all the ideas of all the other religions, and pretty soon everything just goes to keeps going down, 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 down. So God's jealousy is based, the idea of jealousy comes up in the second commandment. Not just that he's jealous as one of his attributes, but he's jealous for your worship, beloved. He's jealous for your worship. When your heart is divided, it goes somewhere else, the Lord says, this is not good. They're giving love and affection and attention to something or someone that belongs to me. If we look at this passage then, we see that true worship is based on God's commands. Look at verse 38. God says, and the covenant that I have made with you, ye shall not forget, neither shall ye fear other gods. So don't be afraid of them. And that happens, doesn't it? It enters into the Lord's people, even this idea of fear. We are living right now in the midst of fear. We're surrounded by fearful people. People who are fearful of this disease, this COVID-19 disease. They're fearful. But they're not crying to the Lord, are they? I'm not saying we're a Christian nation. We haven't been that for a while. We have a Christian heritage, I think. We do have a Christian heritage. We've had strong presence of missionaries who have broken this land and brought Christ to everyone in the nation. And that's a good testimony. But here we are now, living in fear, but not seeking the Lord. Not asking the Lord for deliverance. We live amongst people who are crying out to the government to deliver us from a disease. The government can't deliver you from a disease. They can't do that. It's not their job. It's not their place. The great physician is not a ruler of any nation. The great physician is the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, the first thing he heals is your soul. That's the first thing he heals. The rest doesn't matter. No good having a healthy body in this life and ending up in under God's eternal judgment in hell. You need to take care of your soul first. That's crucial. But beyond that also, the Lord does heal our bodies, doesn't it? There's a place for healing. We pray for healing. And I just continue to marvel at the number of cases of even of cancer that we've experienced in our own little congregation. And the Lord has delivered many people. He hasn't delivered them all, but he's delivered people from having cancer, who have had cancer. He's healed them. We've pled for them. And he's heard our prayer and he's answered. It's wonderful, isn't it? It's wonderful for somebody to come back from the doctors and say, I don't have cancer anymore. The doctor has confirmed that. It's marvelous to hear that. But your fear, beloved, when there is fear, and there is fear amongst Christians, there ought to be some measure of fear. But that fear, first of all, is the fear of God and pleading with him. Leaving the case with him. So we ought not to be taken up by the fears of the world. And you ought to know, beloved, I'm not saying that we shouldn't take precautions, but I'm saying that your health is in the hands of the Lord. Do you believe that? Your health is in the hands of the Lord. Is it good to take prescription medicines? Sure it is. It is. If you stop taking them, is that a matter of trusting the Lord? Very often it's a matter of foolishness, isn't it? Would not be wise. Your doctor, if you committed to your doctor and you told him, I want you to care for my health and give me good advice, and he says, this medicine will help you, then you ought to take that medicine. Just part of wisdom, and trusting his expertise. You have to have a doctor you can trust, of course. But to just say, I'm not going to have any medicine at all, and I'm going to trust in the Lord for everything, that's foolishness. So we do take precautions. We've always taken precautions as a wise people, right? But even people who take precautions get cancer. Right? Even people who take precautions every year get the flu, those sorts of things. Always bring your fears to the Lord, beloved. The children of Israel failed to do that. They said, we're going to fear the lords of the nations, the gods of the nations. We're going to fear them. We're going to do as they do. And beloved, we need to learn more and more in these days how different a Christian thinks and acts than the world acts. We're a different breed. And it's difficult and challenging to live within a world where others dismiss God's law and want to have nothing to do with it. But we are a people that uphold the law and reverence God and His ways. And that ought to be especially distinguished in our worship. So here's God who comes along and says, "Ye shall not fear other gods. Fear me." That's where this starts. So true worship responds to that command of God. Worship me in the way that I have commanded you. True worship has God alone for its focus. Now we look at verse 35. Talks about Israel, with whom the Lord had made a covenant and charged them, saying, "Ye shall not fear other gods, nor bow yourselves to them, nor serve them, nor sacrifice to them. But the Lord who brought you up out of the land of Egypt with great power and a stretched out arm, Him shall ye fear, and Him shall ye worship, and to Him shall ye do sacrifice." All of your worship is focused on Jehovah, what you know about Him, what He's done for you, what He's commanded you. Those are important and significant to you in your life. God has said it. And I'm not impressed with people who gainsay that or oppose it or try to tear it down. So it has God alone for its focus. We come to worship the Lord. And it's a grievous thing when people come away from a so-called worship service and they say, "Well, you know, I love that because it makes me feel good about myself. It just makes me feel good sometimes." And, beloved, there's a very definite sense in which you ought to feel bad about yourself, but good about the Lord Jesus Christ. Right? And isn't it true that the worse your sin appears to you, the more the grace of God is magnified to you? It has to be, doesn't it? It has to be if your sin is so great, if God says, You're doing evil in my sight, then I need a grace that is greater than my sin. I need a love of God that addresses my sin and that doesn't walk away from me in the times of that sin. A God who is there holding out His hand of forgiveness. His arm is stretched out still and calling for His people. The lions come, they wipe out a few people, they don't wipe them all out. God does not wipe them all out. He sends His prophets with their admonition. Notice that it's based on the covenant of grace as well. Verse 35, with whom the Lord had made a covenant. Verse 38, and the covenant that I have made with you ye shall not forget. The Lord enters into a relationship with His people. He confirms it by an oath. He confirms it by the work of His Son historically that you can point to. When you doubt your salvation, look to the cross, look to the resurrection, look to the work of Christ, not to yourselves. It's one of the reasons for the table that's set before us, beloved. We're looking to Christ. We're looking away from our sin. Is Christ represented in the bread and the wine? Can that Christ love a sinner like me? Weeping for your sins, that Christ loves sinners. And He brings them to Himself. And with all your sorrow and with all your tears, those are the tears that Christ wipes. The ones that grieve for their own sin. Then it has an historical foundation, this worship of the Lord. Look at verse 36. The Lord who brought you up out of the land of Egypt with great power and a stretched out arm, Him shall ye fear and Him shall ye worship, and to Him shall ye do sacrifice. It's also recorded the history of the disobedience of the golden calves that are there. But He says, really, your worship is based on serving the God who has delivered you out of the hand of Pharaoh. And then the goal of worship is holiness. It's not like the other nations all around them. It is to be different from them. Just not different for the sake of different. It is just different because you're seeking to obey the Lord in all of His ways. So we're looking at who you worship, the true and the living God. Know that God, and how you worship. God says, I'm jealous. I'm jealous for your affections. I'm jealous for your worship, for your adoration of me. Let's look for a few moments also at God's warning and promise. So there are consequences of disobedience that last three and four generations. He gives the warning. Now we're back in the second commandment in Exodus 20. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generations of them that hate me. So them that hate me, those that say, we don't care what God says about worship, we're going to worship Him in our own way. We're very clever and imaginative, and we have appeal. We have a way of drawing the world into our worship. We're popular. And we're trying to be popular. We're trying to make the gospel attractive. And so we may not do everything that God says, but we're wanting people to turn to Jesus. But if there's a refusal to worship God in the way that He commands, there is a disobedience there. And it may be done in the name of Jesus. There are a lot of religions that are openly defiant, even of Christ as the only way of salvation, but it can creep into the church the way it did in Israel here, under Assyria. So there's an open and rebellious disobedience against the worship which God commands. We read about that here as well, and I tried to pause on these verses, and aren't they very, very striking? Verse 33, they feared the Lord and served their own gods. How does that work? It's not that hard to imagine, is it? We can say we fear the Lord. We can say that we love Him and have lots of Bible verses memorized. But we can serve other gods. We can talk about the fear of the Lord, and we can let our worship be affected by the ways of the world. Verse 40, howbeit they did not hearken, but they did after their former manner. And then at the end, verse 41, so these nations feared the Lord and served their graven images, directly violating the second commandment, very, very directly. And what are the consequences for that disobedience? That God is going to visit the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generations of them that hate me. We read that at the end of verse 41, don't we? They feared the Lord and served their graven images, both their children and their children's children, as did their fathers, so do they unto this day. So the sins of the fathers are visited on the children, and that bad worship carries on from generation to generation. But beloved, think about the blessings of obedience that the Lord also promises in the second commandment. He shows mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Not just thousands of people, but the inference here, if you compare to other scriptures, is to 1,000 generations. So when you look in Deuteronomy 7, verse 9, Deuteronomy 7, verse 9. Know therefore that the Lord thy God, He is God, the faithful God, which keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love Him and keep His commandments to 1,000 generations. Isn't that a wonderful blessing to 1,000 generations? 1 Chronicles 16, verse 15. Be ye mindful always of His covenant, the word which He commanded to 1,000 generations. So the worship of the Lord carries on, and the blessing of the Lord carries on when there's simple, faithful obedience to God's word. Heartfelt obedience, not the the external going and going through the motions, but with a heart adoring the Lord Jesus, simply in the way that He has commanded. And then when He talks about those that love Me and keep My commandments, those are people who love and keep the commandments out of a pure heart, out of a heart that desires holiness. You can say, well, and we must say that there's only one perfect, obedient servant of the Lord Jesus that God the Father has, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. But He's talking here about plural, them that love Me and keep My commandments. Those are His people who love His Word, love His ways, love His Son, love the way of salvation, rejoice in it, sing in it, sing of it. And that is the God that we gather every week to worship, beloved. And isn't it a challenge every week to come to the Lord in just that way? To come in a way that just thrills to hear about the Lord Jesus Christ. To be hungry for His Word and for His promises and for anything that I can learn about God the Father, about God the Son, about God the Holy Spirit, about help me to understand maybe the things that have happened to me and fallen out unto me. Help me to understand how God does things. All of these are pressing. They ought to be pressing things in your hearts, beloved. And to come with a joyful heart, anticipating to worship the true and the living God, is not something that comes naturally. Every week, and twice on Sundays, it's a blessing from the Lord. It's the Lord then who touches your heart and says, I want to be with the Lord's people. I want to be with the Lord's people. And I have to say that that was the way I felt on Wednesday. You know, you've got anguish and turmoil and hardship and things going through your mind. You wonder whether you're fit even to teach God's Word, but you need to be with God's people. In times of hardship and trial, what better place is there than to be with God's people, to know God's Word, to hear His promises comfort your heart, to sit together at the Lord's table and say, this Jesus died for your sins. He died for my sins. He died to bring us together in fellowship with Him. What a beautiful fellowship this is. It's the place I need to be. It's the place that God has promised to bless. So, beloved, let's gather now at the table. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We'll open our Bibles and read those words of institution again. And we'll call upon our elders to come and assist as well in the distribution of the elements. 1 Corinthians chapter 11.